Well, our sermon this morning is from that passage I read earlier from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. And I will be referring to a number of verses in that passage if you would like to have it open in front of you. This is part two of a message which was begun last week, glorification and rejection in the ministry of Jesus Christ. What we're doing today is we're going to be stepping out of the church. I know maybe you don't want to step out of the church in the weather that we've got outside, but we're going to step out of the church, in our mind's eye at least, and we're going to go into the synagogue. We're going to remove ourselves from Cardiff West, and we're going to go to Nazareth. We're going to step out of the 21st century, and we're going to go into the first century. I want you to pretend that you live somewhere in Galilee. You were born in Galilee. You were brought up in Galilee, and you live in somewhere in Galilee. And maybe you're a businessman or you're a merchant of some sort, and you're traveling around Galilee with your business, selling your goods. And it just happens that on one particular Sabbath, you're in Nazareth. You're in Nazareth of Galilee, and it's the Sabbath. And as is your custom, as is your habit, what you do is you go to the synagogue, because that's what you've always done since you've grown up, and that's what you're going to do on this particular Sabbath. And as you enter the synagogue, it's a very simple building. There's a rectangular area in the middle. There are columns all around the side holding up the roof of the synagogue. There are benches along the side. And in the synagogue, those benches, they can seat something like 100 to 200 people. But on this particular Sabbath, the synagogue is absolutely packed. There are so many people in there. There's standing room only. You've managed to get a seat on the bench because you arrived early, but it's standing room only. There's certainly no social distancing which is taking place. And as you're sitting there on the bench, you're waiting for the rabbi to call the congregation to worship. You're waiting him to call the congregation to worship with the Shema. But you're sitting there and there's still a bit of time to go. And you just tap the person who's sitting in front of you on the shoulder. You tap him on the shoulder and he turns round to you, and he's got a dark beard. It's graying slightly. And he looks at you and you say, look, I just got a question. He's very friendly. He's got a friendly face. So you ask him, is it usually this busy in your synagogue? Because it's certainly not this busy in my synagogue back home in my hometown. And he says, no, it's not usually this busy. But haven't you heard? Haven't you heard? Jesus is in town. And rumor has it that he is going to be reading from the scroll and he's going to be explaining the prophets to us. And you kind of innocently ask, who is Jesus? You know, you've never heard of this Jesus before. And the man says to you, this man with a friendly beard, he says to you, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard? He's the young man who grew up in this village. He's the son of Joseph. He's the carpenter's son. He's Mary's son. And we've been hearing stories, and these stories have been coming back to us from the villages round the lake of Galilee, that he's been saying amazing things, preaching amazing things. He's also been doing amazing miracles. And I know it sounds far-fetched, but the stories keep on coming. The blind, they see, the deaf hear, the paralyzed, they walk. It's all pretty incredible. And you know, this man, he says, I hope he's going to do some of that stuff here today. But I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure if it's all true. I knew him as a boy. I've known this guy for a long time. I'm not sure if it's really true. But here comes the rabbi. And he's going to start. And so the rabbi stands in that rectangular area in the middle, and he begins with the Shema, and he calls people to worship, and everyone stands and they say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And after the Shema has been recited, there is some singing of the Psalms. And after the singing of the Psalms, one of the elders comes up and he's given a scroll and he reads from the law. And when he's finished reading from the law, he rolls up the scroll. And then the rabbi stands up and he introduces someone from the congregation. And this person stands up and he walks to the middle. And you realize this is the Jesus that the man was talking about. And the attendant, he goes to the closet where the scrolls are kept. And he takes the scroll out. He takes out the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And the scroll is unrolled. And Jesus unrolls the scroll and he begins to read the verses that is 18 and 19 in chapter 4. Jesus is reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the years of the Lord's favor." And when Jesus has finished reading that, he rolls up the scroll. And as he rolls up the scroll, you notice something about him. He doesn't have soft hands. You notice that he's got hard hands, workman's hands, a man of trade. He's the carpenter's son. And he rolls up that scroll and he hands it back to the attendant. And the attendant takes the scroll back to the closet and it's put away safely. And the synagogue is absolutely silent. You can hear people breathing. You can almost hear a pin drop. The atmosphere is so tense, you could cut it with a knife. There's excitement, but there is also, there's tension. There's this anticipation that something's going to happen, but you feel like it's very tense. Every eye is fixed on Jesus, including your own eyes. And then Jesus begins to speak. Jesus, this man in the area there, in that rectangular area in the middle with people surrounding him, he begins to speak, he begins to preach. And as he preaches, you've heard many sermons before, but as he preaches, you have never heard a sermon like this before. It's a message with authority. It's a message with conviction. It's a message with challenge. And you find yourself hanging on every word. It's like God himself is speaking straight to your heart. And the thing that you can't get out of your mind is the words that Jesus began with. He began this message with the words in verse 21. "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You can't get this out of your mind because you begin to ask yourself the question, is this man standing there? Is he really saying that he is the anointed one? Is he really saying that he is the Messiah? Is he really saying that he is the Christ? Is this man really saying that from the scroll Isaiah that was written 700 years before at least, is this man really saying that he is the one that Isaiah was writing about centuries before? Is he really saying that the Lord has anointed him with the Spirit without measure? And as this man continues to speak, you find yourself captivated, but you also find yourself confused. You want to believe, and yet you don't want to believe. He's not a king's son. He's a carpenter's son. He's not David's son or Solomon's son. He's not David or Solomon or Hezekiah. He's not a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He's not even one of the scribes, and he hasn't trained under one of the religious greats in Jerusalem. This is not Gamaliel's servant. How can he say such things? How dare he say such things? And yet he says them, and you want to believe, and you can't, but you can't believe. And that guy with the beard in front of you who you spoke to before the service began, he said that this Jesus is from Nazareth. Wow, Nazareth, you think. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Jesus finishes his sermon. And the rabbi who himself looks as you feel, convicted and confused, he stands up in that rectangular area in the middle and he raises what seems to be a shaking hand, two shaking hands to pronounce the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And as soon as the benediction is pronounced, there is a complete and utter commotion. The noise levels rise and everyone tries to make sense of what has just happened. The people are crowding around Jesus. Many are thanking Jesus for his message, but others are asking him aggressive questions. Those sitting around you, they're marveling at his gracious words that they've heard coming from his mouth. But then that guy in front of you with the graying beard, he turns around to all of you sitting around there and he says, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And someone else says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" "Yes," says another, "this is Mary's son, and we know his brothers." James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, they're here with us, and his sisters, they're here with us. We all know who this is, they are saying. Can he really say these things about himself? And then someone says quietly to you, whispering to you, doesn't it seem almost as if he's saying, you know, we could believe what he's saying. And if he really is who he says he is, well, then he'd do the miracles here that he did in other parts of Galilee. And it's at this point that Jesus begins to speak again. As he speaks, the crowd goes silent. A child nudges his mum and says, can I go outside and play? And everyone around says, shh, be quiet. Jesus is speaking. And Jesus says in verse 23, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And you think to yourself, there's no way that he could have just heard what that person next to me just said. But it's like he knows what we're thinking. It's like he's reading our minds. You cannot deny that Jesus has just said what everyone around you is thinking and what you're thinking. Verse 23, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What you have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. We've all been saying, and it's like Jesus knows we're saying it, if you really are who you say you are, then do the miracles here that we heard you did at Capernaum. Prove it. Prove it. Prove that you are who you say you are. But Jesus, it seems like you notice, he's not going to do a miracle. You notice that he hasn't finished speaking. He says in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And then he goes on to talk about Elijah the prophet. And you know Elijah the prophet, and the people sitting around you know Elijah the prophet. Everyone sitting in that synagogue has heard of Elijah the prophet. You all grew up learning about Elijah the prophet. Jesus speaks about the time in Elijah's ministry, verse 25, when there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came all over the land. Elijah, Jesus says, was not sent to any of the widows in Israel, but verse 26, it says, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. The Lord sent Elijah to a Gentile widow, and the Gentile widow responded with faith. She believed the promises of the God of Israel. Israel, however, remained in unbelief. And you can't quite believe what you're hearing. You wonder if what you've just heard, you've misunderstood. You find it quite insulting. And tempers around you, they begin to flare. That friendly man with the friendly beard, he doesn't seem so friendly anymore. People are getting angry. Did I really hear what I just heard, that Jesus is saying that we are like that generation before, like the generation of Elijah? And then Jesus speaks about Naaman the Syrian. And you know you didn't misunderstand. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. You all know about Naaman the Syrian. All the people sitting in that synagogue, they know about Naaman the Syrian. Jesus, Elisha had said to Naaman the Syrian, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean. And you all know how about Naaman. At first, he was angry with what Elisha said, but then he went and washed in the Jordan 7 times, and he was clean, and his skin became soft like a child's skin. You know all about this. Many lepers in Israel, but only Naaman the Gentile was healed. Naaman believed the promises of God, of the God of Israel, while the people of Israel, they remained in unbelief. Israel rejected her prophets. So the Lord sent his prophets elsewhere, even to the Gentiles. And you can see now that the crowd in the synagogue, they are running out of patience. Teeth are gnashing, fists are clenched. Some are even pulling at their beards. Some are tearing their clothes, and you're angry. The crowd is angry, and you're angry for at least 2 reasons. The first reason that you're angry is that Jesus has just said that this generation in Israel, in Nazareth, is like the apostatizing generation of Elijah and Elisha, those ones who turned their backs on God, that notorious generation who turned to idols, who rejected the Lord, who worshiped Baal. Jesus has just said that your generation, that the people of Nazareth, you're like them, just as unbelieving, just as rejecting. You know, the people of Israel in that generation, they walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Ahab, he erected a temple to Baal, and the people came there to worship there. They came to worship Baal in Samaria. And Jesus is saying that we're like that generation. Ahab the king, he also made an Asherah, a pole, a sacred monument to the Canaanite god. This generation of Elijah and Elisha, they provoked the Lord to anger more than any other generation before. And now this Jesus is saying that we are like that generation, if not worse, and you're angry, and the people are angry. The second reason that you're angry is that Jesus has just said that God will extend his mercy to the Gentiles while the people of Nazareth remain in unbelief. And as he says that, you've got Psalm 67 turning around in your mind. Do you know Psalm 67? May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that his ways may be known on earth, his salvation among all nations. The way you understand it is that God will crush our Gentile oppressors. That's what he's going to do. He's going to crush these Romans with their tax collectors. And he's going to get rid of that Herod monster. And he's going to set us free. And all the mountains are going to drip with wine. And the hills are going to flow with milk. And the ravines are going to run with pure water. And the nations, they're going to come cowering to us. The nations, they're going to come and bow down their knees to our king. That's what's going to happen. How can this Jesus possibly be saying that the mercy of God is going to extend to the Gentiles and pass us by? And this really makes you mad. And it gets other people mad. And even the children seem angry because there's a mob frenzy going on. There's a frenzy which has taken place. The house of worship has become a house of bedlam and confusion. That's what's happening. Verse 28, we see when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And you watch as they grab him by the arms and the neck, and they drive him to the brow of the hill on which the town is built, and they're going to cast him off the cliff, which may be the first step in a stoning which is about to take place. But false prophets, they must be put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 13, that's what it says. False prophets, they must be put to death. That we're going to treat him as a false prophet. And you're not sure because you don't really know them by sight. But you think to yourself, Jesus' mother must be somewhere here. And his sisters and his brothers somewhere around. They're witnessing all this take place. And they take him to the southwest corner of the town where there is a low precipice. And you follow to see what happens. You're at the back of the crowd. And suddenly you see this Jesus walking past you in the other direction, and he's gone past. You think, but he was up there. And suddenly all in the crowd, they begin to shout, where is he? Where is he gone? We had him. He's disappeared. Where is he gone? And he's gone. It's gone. He's gone straight through the crowd. He's gone away. Now it's time to return from the synagogue to the church. From Nazareth to Cardiff West, and from the first century to the 21st century, this is a rather unusual and long introduction, which leads us to consider three lessons. Here's the first lesson. The first lesson is the worthiness of the one who is reading. There's the one with the scroll, with those human hands, those hard working carpenter's hands, and he's standing there in the middle amongst all the people, and he's reading. Let's consider the worthiness of the one who is reading. Matthew Henry, in his section commenting on Luke chapter 4, he makes the absolutely delightful observation that the law and the prophets were in a sense shut up until Christ there opened them. There he was. He was opening up the scroll. And he makes the delightful observation, thinking of Revelation chapter 5, where it says that the people around Jesus are saying, worthy are you, O Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and every nation. And Matthew Henry says, he can open the book. not only the book only, but he can also open the understanding. These things were not able to be understood in a sense until Jesus came and he opened the scroll, and in his person and by his words and by his works, he made it clear who the anointed one was. If only the people in Nazareth had humbled themselves. If only the people in Nazareth had listened, they would have been able to hear the one who humbled himself and who listened to the cries of his people. How worthy Jesus is, and how quick we should be to listen, rather than the way the people of Nazareth treated him as unworthy and one who was to be rejected, not listened to. He is no king who makes dictates from on high without concern for the needs of his people. He's not, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, he's not the steward of Gondor, you know, sitting in his Anglo-Saxon type great hall, feasting and commanding hobbits to sing him merry songs while the rest of the city is burning on the outside. Rather, he's the Aragorn. He's the Strider who is out there, the true king of Gondor, who is fighting with his people, who is with them there in the battle, hardly able to distinguish him from anyone else. But there he is, right in the midst of his people. He is the worthy one, who the Son of God, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, born as the son of David, even if people maybe didn't recognize that, born a descendant of David, a descendant of Solomon, a descendant of a king, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to the death on a cross. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that the Son of God took on human flesh to redeem us. He was poor that we might become rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in a manger that we might lay in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. How worthy is the one who is speaking in Nazareth. How quick we should be to listen. Are you listening? He speaks. He continues to speak by his word and spirit, the risen and ascended Jesus Christ. He continues to speak. And as he speaks, he reaches out. Are you listening? Are you listening? Dale Orton, a pastor and a writer, said, not only can he alone pull us out of the hole of sin, he alone desires to climb into that hole and to bear our burdens. He humbled himself. How worthy is the one who is speaking? The second lesson is the suffering of the one who is reading. There he is, and he's standing amongst the people in the synagogue. And there he is reading to these people. But consider the suffering of this one who is reading. He came to his own, the Gospel of John tells us in the prologue in chapter 1. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. His hometown rejected him. Initially, his own family rejected him, and then the multitudes rejected him. Many who in days past cried Hosanna as he entered into Jerusalem, many of them were the same people who before Pontius Pilate were crying out, crucify. That which happens here in Nazareth, we see as a shadow of the cross, the shadow in which Jesus walked all his life, that shadow of the cross. It was hanging over him. The cross was always before him, flagrum and beatings and a crown of thorns upon his head and nails driven through his hands and feet to be lifted up in shame and nakedness before all men, to have them insult him and mock him and jeer at him. If you were treated like Jesus is treated here in Nazareth, how would you respond? Maybe you'd say, like, I'm going to have nothing to do with these people anymore. These are the people I grew up with. I came to do them good, and they just treat me like this. Well, I can go to other people. Maybe if you had the power of Jesus, you'd use your power for their destruction to call down a legion of angels. Jesus, we see, just simply passes through their midst. His time has not yet come. But how did this man, Jesus, how did he feel about the rejection that he received in Nazareth? How would you feel if you were rejected by your family and your city and your home church, if you were rejected by by the people you grew up amongst. We get an idea of how Jesus felt a little later on in Luke chapter 13 as he's weeping over Jerusalem. Luke chapter 13 and verse 34, you remember as he sees Jerusalem and he sees what's ahead because of their rejection of the Messiah. He says to them, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you in. I've longed to gather you in like a hen gathering her chicks under her wings." That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to gather them in to safety and to a place of refuge, even though they have rejected him. And we get an idea of how Jesus feels and would have felt here in Luke chapter 4 by thinking about what he said on the cross. You remember how he's lifted up before his people, those ones he came to and who did not receive him. But there he is hanging on the cross. And what does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He expresses his desire for these people who have rejected him, his own people, for them to be gathered, to be reconciled to God, as many of them were on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches. Jesus grieves, we see, over the unbelief of his people. He longs for their forgiveness. He prays for their forgiveness. The way Christ treats those who reject him should be the way the people of God treat those who reject Christ. We should weep over them. We should long for their forgiveness. We should long for the forgiveness of the Jews and the Gentiles. In church history, the church has often got this wrong with dire consequences, such as anti-Semitism and justifications for slavery, and we could list many more. And the church still gets this wrong. We still get this wrong when we think about, when we kind of get this attitude where we think we need to be hostile towards those who have rejected Jesus Christ and his ways. Though we think of those who stand outside abortion clinics with placards telling those who get abortions that they're on their way to hell to burn. We understand that God's ways are not those ways. His abortion is not his desire. But rather than doing that, we should imitate Christ, who got along beside the broken because of their sin and the consequences of their sin, telling them the wonders of the gospel. We can think of how the church continues to get this wrong. We think of those who go onto blogs, don't they? And Christians who are on blogs and are hateful towards other Christians, not showing the attitude of Christ. And they're hateful towards those who reject Christ and his ways. Some of you may remember that well-known atheist, Christopher Hitchens, the brother of the columnist Peter Hitchens, who died in December 2011. And during his lifetime, he published many books, including one with the title, "God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything." And he publicly debated with those who believed in God and said there was no God and how religion was a dangerous thing. Now, during the last months of his life, while Hitchens was struggling with throat cancer, these were the sort of things that Hitchens had to put up with. These were on the internet, and this is the things his family had to see. This is what was written by one professing Christian on a Christian website. He says, "Who else feels that Christopher Hitchens getting terminal throat cancer was God's revenge for him using his voice to blaspheme him? Atheists like to ignore facts. They like to act like everything is a coincidence. Really? It's just a coincidence that out of any part of his body, Christopher Hitchens got cancer in the one part of his body he used for blasphemy? Yeah, keep believing that, atheists. He's going to writhe in agony and pain." And he goes on and on saying these awful and horrible things. How different that is to the attitude of Christ. How different that is to the attitude of another Christian, Douglas Wilson, a pastor who was actually friends with Christopher Hitchens. And he wrote to him and he said, "I noted from your book that you are a baptized Christian. I want to conclude by calling you and inviting you back to the terms of that baptism. Everyone who has been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is carrying in their person the standing and obligations of repentance, belief, and continued discipleship." You see what he's saying? You may have gone astray. You may have blasphemed God, but God is bigger than that. Christ can deal with that. Come to Christ. Come to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you will receive mercy. How merciful Jesus is to those who all their lives have rejected him. He extends his arms of mercy to the Jew. He extends his arms of mercy to the Gentile. He is extending his arms of mercy to you now. He has come to proclaim good news to the poor. He has come to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. He has come to proclaim liberty to the captives and liberty to those who are oppressed. And thirdly, the third lesson, let's notice the perils of unbelief. Let's notice the perils of rejecting the one who is reading. There he is again, standing in the middle with the scroll open, and he's reading to the people. Let's think about the perils of rejecting this Jesus to whom the prophet Isaiah was pointing. How quick we are to say, how quick many are to say, if God would only speak, I would listen. How quick so many are to say, if God would only come down, then I would believe. This is exactly what happened. God came down. God spoke. And what did the people do? They hardened their hearts and they refused to believe. What's to say people wouldn't do the same if God were to come down? We would harden our hearts. We would not believe. This happened with Pharaoh when Moses spoke. This happened in other parts of Galilee. You know, Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Says, if the miracles that have been performed among you had been performed in Tyre and Zidon, that they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more bearable for you, for them, on the day of judgment than it is for you. It's not Jesus' desire, but these are the results of unbelief. And so the warning comes to us again. The warning comes to us, which is from Psalm 95, which, if you know the Book of Common Prayer at all, every time in morning prayer, there was this call for the people as they heard the word of God, not to harden their hearts, but to listen. It says, come, let us bow down in worship. And that's what we've done here today, haven't we? We've come and we've humbled our hearts and we've bowed down in worship. We're in the presence of God, but still in the presence of God, as we are here now, there is potential for us to harden our hearts and to remain in unbelief, to reject the word of Jesus Christ as he speaks to us now by his word and spirit. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture. We are the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his heart, if you hear his words, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massa, the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And so we see the dangers of unbelief. We see the dangers of hardness of heart, of continuing to reject Jesus Christ today. And could I urge you not to do that, but to see the worthiness of the one who opened up that scroll, the heart of the one who opened up that scroll and is calling you to himself. He calls you to turn away from a life of unbelief, a life of rejection of him, and he calls you to turn to him, to embrace him, to see that he is the anointed one, that he is the one who brings good news, that he is the one who can reconcile us to God. So in summary, the lessons we've learned from chapter 4 is the worthiness of the one who is reading and the suffering of the one who is reading and the perils of unbelief of rejecting the one who is reading. Let us pray. Our God, the protector of all that trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply upon us your mercy, that you being our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal, that we may finally lose not the things eternal. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, our Lord. Amen.